my wife. Oops. Sorry. Yeah, Julie is away again. She's with one of our missionaries, Cheryl Erb. Cheryl serves with Engaging with Disability Ministry. And so that will be our prayer request next week. Anyway, she's nothing's wrong. She's away. I just forgot her. Oops. It's actually been pretty hard to forget her, but anyway. At this time, though, I think we should all turn in God's special revelation to us as his people. We should turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 as this morning. We'll consider what is sadly the frequent attempt of God's people as we try to manipulate God, as we try to fit him into the box we want. We'll do so by looking this morning at the second half of verse 1 through verse 11 of chapter 4. Now, last week we saw that the young priest Samuel was called to be a prophet, one who properly declares, "Thus saith the Lord." Samuel was called to deliver God's breath, his inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, especially to Eli, and then to the whole nation of Israel. In Samuel's calling, we discovered the calling of the preacher to be faithful to the word of God, to proclaim the full counsel of God's will, to hide nothing. That Samuel did, even repeating to Eli the difficult prophecy of the removal of Eli and his house from the priesthood and the soon-to-occur deaths of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, deaths which will occur in the text before us this morning. But with Samuel's delivery of the word, his word to all of Israel, Samuel now steps into the background. We won't actually see or hear from Samuel again until chapter 7. But what steps into the foreground is the Ark of the Lord, the place that represents his presence with his people. The ark will step forward and command its attention. And so as we prepare to consider this text this morning, this inspired text, let's seek first the Lord's presence here with us. Let's seek his wisdom as we come to his very own word. Let's do so in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we pray for your Spirit's presence. We pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit. As you speak to our hearts, as you confront us in our own sin, as you lead us to Christ through the mercy seat to the salvation that is ours. Lord, speak to us now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the very word of God, that which was inspired by our God to teach us, to correct us, yes, even to rebuke us and to train us in righteousness. This morning I will read 1 Samuel chapter 4, begin in the second sentence of verse 1 and read down through verse 11. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his house. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Last week, we considered the importance of God's people attending to the preached word. Well, just over 4 years ago, back on April 25th, 2021, I preached a sermon on Revelation chapter 13, specifically on that Lord's Day, on verses 11 through 17. The sermon was on the third member of the unholy Trinity. That unholy Trinity presented in the book of Revelation, in that instance, on the beast that came out of the earth. I argued at that time that the purpose of that beast was to manipulate the people of the world to worship the second beast, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. Now, while I didn't say so at the time, I've become more and more convinced that that particular beast, this manipulator, is not actually a person, but a system. I've actually become completely convinced that that manipulating spirit is alive and well today in the spirit of what we refer to as mainstream media. It doesn't take a whole lot of fact-checking, context-speaking, and prayerful wisdom to come to the conclusion that much of what is passed off as being independent and nonpartisan news is in fact false propaganda attempting to manipulate the masses, to manipulate people to seek to turn those people away from the living God, to turn people away from the very clear commands of God, to turn people away from the very holiness of God, all the while turning the people to everything that is godless and unholy and truly anti-Christ. And what's been the response of the church? Far too often, what labels itself as the church goes along with, feeds into, parrots, and even preaches the false propaganda, the false manipulation of the world. But many others in the church, well, many others have exactly the opposite response. They begin to think to themselves, well, if I will just practice my religion better, if I do just more religious in my life, then that will help me overcome all the problems that I face in my life. But mere religion itself, I don't want you to hear me say this. Religion is important. The practice of our religion is important. Not to manipulate God, but to respond to His grace to us. To worship Him as He has told us we are to do so. But we can't try to make God fit into the box that we desire to create for Him. And that's exactly what we see the Israelites do. They try and take God's box and fit it into a box that works for them. And don't we do the same? God, if you just help me get through this problem, then I will. God's not a deal maker. It's not let's make a deal. God is the God who is worthy of our worship. Now, the Israelites in our text, they are facing powerful antichrists. And their response is to try and manipulate God through religion, but we, like them, we have to learn that God will never submit Himself to our intentions. Rather, we have to submit ourselves to His purposes. In other words, God can't be manipulated, even by the faithful practice of our religion. Now, in order to bring us to that conclusion, the inspired author, the narrator here in our text, relates for us the historical account of two battles between Israel and the Philistines. And he does so with three acts within the action. And so we'll consider the text in that very same way. The first act, which is contained in the latter half of verse 1 and verse 2, begins by presenting to us what is truly a superior enemy. Israel goes out to battle with a familiar foe, the Philistine. Israel camps at a town named Ebenezer. Now, do not confuse this. This is not the same Ebenezer that we sing of. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It's not the same Ebenezer where a memorial will be set up by Samuel in chapter 7. So Israel is at this town of Ebenezer, and the Philistines are camped 2 miles away in the town of Aphek. Now, if you have in your Bible a map, you will see that Aphek is very close. It's only a short distance between it and Shiloh. They are approaching where it is the sanctuary of God is. They pose a very real threat, and so battle ensues. But before we consider the battle, let's first take a moment and understand who the adversary is, who these Philistines are. Now, the Philistines are referred to historically in many sources as a sea people. They had come to Palestine from across the Aegean Sea. That's what separates Israel from, say, Greece. And they had settled along the coastlands of southern Canaan. Religiously, they were a thoroughly pagan people, worshiping all sorts of foreign gods and idols, and the chief among their gods was a god named Dagon, who we will encounter in just a couple of weeks. Politically, they are a loose confederation made up largely of the rulers of 5 separate cities. Ashdod, we'll come across that, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. Yes, that word is a biblical word. But like many, they're always trying to enlarge their territory. Perhaps that's why they are lined up in battle against Israel. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us why anyone is gathered, but they're there. They're ready to fight, both sides. But there's one other thing I want to tell you historically about where we are, and that is in relation to timeline. Though our Bibles separate them by books and over time, it is likely that this occurrence is not all that long after the judgeship of Samson. Samson, as you recall, had brought mighty defeat among the Philistines, wiping out essentially the town of Gaza and the Philistines there. Well, it's not that much longer after, but now the Philistines have regained their strength and they want to go back into battle against Israel. So they both draw up in lines. And the narrator then provides us with this very brief, this devastating, and honestly, for the initial biblical reader, probably an unexpected description of the battle. Verse 2 simply says, they drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Of this, Richard Phillips writes this, the account of the first battle at Ebenezer is as brief as it is depressing. Or as Ralph Davis puts it, so far so bad. Israel was struck down in its first engagement with the Philistines. I mean, honestly, the Philistines, they routed them on that first day. 4,000 soldiers die. It's a striking defeat. It's a demoralizing defeat. It was certainly an unexpected defeat. Well, that's how the first act of this narrative is both brief and devastating, but it reminds us, you know, things don't always play out the way we expect. God's got a much larger plan at play that we don't necessarily see. We would have probably expected the Lord to bring victory to his people. We would have expected that the victory that Samson had accomplished not that long prior would have continued into this particular battle. But we find our expectations are let down. Does God ever let your expectations down? God, I would have expected my foot to be healed by now. God, I would have expected this nation to have changed its course by now. God, I would have expected my coworker to not act the way they do by now. Israel suffers their expectations being let down. But as devastating as that loss is, I want to suggest to you what happens in the second scene is even more devastating. And that's before we get to scene 3. In Act 2, the heart of our text this morning, we see the responses to this initial battle, to the response to Israel's initial defeat. Indeed, we discover in the inspired narrative what you should now have as point 2, a superstitious response. But before we run headfirst into superstition and indeed into multiple superstitious responses, we need to acknowledge at least that the covenant people of God, they at least get one thing right. That is, they ask the correct question. The first half of verse 3 tells us, and when the people came to the camp, that is, after this devastating defeat, the elders of Israel said this, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Literally, both verse 2 and verse 3, the verb was defeated is in the passive. But the author also says that they were defeated before the Philistines, not by the Philistines. And sometimes prepositions are important. The author, like the elders, understands that the rout that Israel suffers is caused by something greater than the Philistine army. The Lord has defeated us today. The elders understood that historically, during the Exodus, as mighty as Egypt was, it wasn't Israel that helped them overcome. No, it was the Lord. They understood that throughout the conquest that followed, through all the nations that were defeated, it wasn't that power of the hand of Israel, it was the power of the hand of the Lord. So the elders rightly understood that in the very same way, it was not the Philistines, a superior enemy, who defeated them, but it was the sovereign Lord. As Ralph Davis notes, Yahweh has indeed been active. He was very active in this conflict, but from Israel's perspective, he had been active in the wrong way, at least as they saw it. You know, verse 3 starts off so well. The elders of Israel, they asked the right question, a question that honestly should have been very easy for them to answer. But instead, what we find is their answer to the correct question is a very bad answer. It's an incorrect answer. They say, "Well, I've got an idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Lord, Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Rather than waiting, rather than beseeching of the Lord, why have you brought this on us, they try to force the Lord's hand by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. You know, it's truly an easy thing for us to admit that our security is held in God's hands. The Bible tells us that. Jesus tells us he holds us in his hand and that we're held in the very hand of his Father. We can acknowledge that. And yet at the very same time, we try to secure our own safety and the things that we think matter in our lives by the power of our own hands. How silly. But how normal for us. Of this incorrect answer, Ralph explains their error. Their assumption is this: if we bring the Ark into battle, hear this, Yahweh will be forced to deliver us. Why? To protect His honor. After all, should something happen to the ark, it would make Yahweh the loser. And naturally, He's not going to allow that to happen. He'll have to save us now. His honor's at stake. We've outsmarted God. We've forced Him to fit into how we think things should be. Their answer to the question of why did the Lord bring this upon us was to answer by thinking only of their religion. It was to respond with, yeah, a superstitious answer. If we bring our lucky rabbit's foot, if we bring the very power of our religion, then we can't lose. If we just do the right religious practice, then the Lord's going to have to. He's going to have to work for us. We're the Lord's. We're the masters. We've got Him boxed in. But religion was not the right answer. Repentance was. A rabbit's foot brought into battle was not the right answer. A right relationship with the Lord was. Just like as Israel was defeated in that one battle in the conquest at Ai, they were defeated. Why? Not because they didn't have the ark, but because there was sin in the camp. And even in our text right here, we see that. Even as they give the incorrect answer, we discover the problem. The ark is, yes, brought from Shiloh, from the sanctuary, but who brings it? The two sinful sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Sin is brought into the camp. Sin is carrying the very dwelling place of God into the camp. Sin was actually first believing that just simply doing that would accomplish what they desired. And sin like that is often present today in the lives of the people of God, thinking we can manipulate God. Let's make a deal, God. I'll practice my religion if you do what I want. But again, God requires repentance, not religion. Religion is our response to what He's done for us. He requires a real relationship with Himself, not mere religious practice. Sin is the answer to why the Lord's hand was heavy upon His people, not their failure to practice religion. So the elders did ask the right question, only to give an incorrect response. Bring the ark into the camp, then we'll have forced God's hand, and He will certainly guarantee that we will win the battle. And we will win the battle, right? No, that's not what Luther wrote. So the ark arrives. And then in verses 4 through 8, we see the conflicting initial responses to the ark's presence. Indeed, from both parties, we see finally, at least we see the fullness of their superstitious cries. There's two very vocal responses, and they're very vivid in the way that the narrator presents them to us. We literally hear first the response of the Israelites. They give a mighty shout. So much so that the earth shakes and the Philistines can make out what's happening some 2 miles away. God is in the camp. Because we've done that, surely things will go better for us tomorrow. That's the first response. But then we read of the response of the Philistines. First of all, they wonder what it is that's happened. You know, what's it that's caused such a ruckus over there? Why are these people all of a sudden cheering? We've just routed them. But then they discover that the ark of the Lord had entered the Israelites' camp. And they're terrified. They're afraid because they know their history. Although their theology and their history was a little bit off, one writer said they at least knew the gospel of the Exodus. They knew that this God, not gods, this God who was now in the camp of their enemy, they knew what He had done in the past. They knew what He had done to the mighty nation of Egypt. Israel places their trust in the ark, and at the very same time, the Philistines fear it. The Israelites superstitiously brought the symbol of their religion into the camp, while the Philistines superstitiously feared what that ark might do to them. That sets the stage for the final act in the scene before us this morning. Israel, confronted by a superior enemy, superstitiously brings the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. They try to manipulate God. And both parties, they have a very vocal response informed by their superstitious thinking. But you know, there are always consequences for the decisions that we make. In this case, there are consequences specifically for Israel. Then in chapter 5, we'll see that there are consequences for the Philistines as well. What we find in the last act of the text before us in verses 9 through 11 are the serious consequences of Israel's sin and its superstition. In verse 9, the Philistines rally themselves. Take courage and be men. Don't cower in fear and give in to these Hebrews. By the way, that was a derogatory word at the time. Fight. We'll beat them. Look at it. We beat them pretty badly yesterday. We'll do it even more so today. And the rallying cry apparently works. The Philistines attack, and the narrator tells us that four things happen, each one perhaps more terrible than the one that preceded it. First, Israel is again defeated, and every man who's alive flees to his own home. Secondly, whereas in the first day Israel suffered the defeat and the death of 4,000 in battle, now verse 10 tells us there's a very great slaughter and 30,000 soldiers are killed. Then we're told that the Ark of the Covenant of God, of the Lord of Hosts, is taken captive. And finally, in accord with the man of God's prophecy and the word of the Lord, which had been given to Samuel, both Hophni and Phinehas died. This is a tragic set of consequences. But the big question that we should have is that question which was based on the assumption that the people of Israel had. Did Yahweh suffer defeat? After all, his ark was even taken. His people were defeated. The centerpiece of Israel's losses, as bad as this 30,000 soldiers dying was, is the fact that the very presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, is taken captive. As Dr. Davis writes, the people who read the papers and listened to the newscasts, or as we would probably say today, the people who checked online or listened to the podcasts, well, they could draw only one conclusion. Yahweh had suffered defeat. He was unable to deliver the goods for Israel. Not only Israel, but Yahweh was the loser. You see, at that time, when a nation went into a battle and they brought the tokens of their god or gods into battle, and they lost, and their god or gods were taken captive, it was a sign that their gods were weaker than the victor's gods. Dagon, the chief god of the Philistines, was apparently more powerful than Yahweh, the God of Israel. Or so the text leaves the reader to believe for a period of time. At least for us, for another 2 weeks. Yahweh has apparently suffered a crushing defeat. But has he? You all know the story. What we really need to read into Act 3 is not so much Yahweh's apparent defeat, but rather, we have to uncover Yahweh's purpose. And part of that purpose is right there in the last four words of verse 11. Hophni and Phinehas died. The Lord was true to his word. The words of judgment against Eli's house, spoken by both Samuel and the man of God, were both proven to be, "Thus saith the Lord." But there is a secondary purpose here. The Apostle Paul gives us that interpretive principle when it comes to historical narrative found in the Old Testament. We read it earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, these things happened to them, they happened to Israel, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's not so that we will know what to do when the Philistines line up in battle against us. We're to learn, though, from their example. We, like the ancient Israelites, cannot attempt to superstitiously manipulate God. And here, again, Ralph gives this wonderful application. The text forces two important implications for us. Yahweh will suffer shame rather than to allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he truly is. In other words, Yahweh's strong enough to suffer shame. He's loving enough to apparently suffer defeat. If that's what it takes to bring you to himself, if that's what it takes to force you to give up all of these attempts that you have to try and force God into your box, he will let you down so that you see who he truly is. Yahweh, our triune God, will suffer shame. He will suffer apparent defeat. And nowhere is that better demonstrated to us than at the cross. The Philistines routed the Israelites and took the ark, the very presence of God with his people. But the incarnated God, Emmanuel, God with us, the very presence of God, he was taken captive by the people of Israel as well as the Romans. He suffered what appeared to be a defeat. He was willing to be put to shame. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was willing to suffer and to die upon the cross. And many lost their faith. Many walked away because their religion couldn't stand up to who God really was. In the cross, he was willing to suffer shame and defeat. But the cross is the very glory of God. It is the salvation of sinners. It should produce joy for the people of God. Shame is glory. Christ's defeat is our victory. His death is our life. It is the very salvation of our God. And sadly, the tendency of many so-called Christians is to turn the salvation securing sacrifice of Christ into mere jewelry and mere outward religion. Thinking that, okay, I showed up at worship today. John marked me as present today. That, okay, I read along, I sang along, I didn't feel like it, but I did it anyway. Lord, I still get the points. The Lord's requirement is submission, not superstition. He requires true faith in Christ, not mere Christianity. Submit yourself to the one who suffered the shame. Walk with the one who appeared defeated, but do so on his terms. In fact, what we need to do is let him, by his Spirit, manipulate us. Because neither you nor anything you do can ever, ever manipulate him. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you that you let us down. That you allow us even to experience defeat because, Lord, we try and make you fit into our box. But, Lord, you are so much greater than any box could ever contain. The whole universe cannot contain your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you that in love for sinners who even tried to manipulate you while we were in our sin, loving our sin, walking in our sin, rejoicing in our sin, you gave us your Son that he would suffer apparent defeat and death to give us life. Abundant life, life to the full, life eternal in Christ. Father, break our boxes and reveal your glory. Show us the glory of Christ in the cross. And use us in the lives of the Philistines that surround us to do spiritual battle, to share the light of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Christ took the shame, bore the blame of all your sin, so that we might live for him. That's the wisdom. That's the glory. That's the power of the cross.